Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a world of suffering. You cannot pay attention to the news for even one day without hearing about suffering. And some of it is due to the brokenness of creation under God's curse because of our sin. But the most brutal part of human suffering is often what people do to each other. And you don't need to be a Christian to see that the world is broken. Everyone sees it. But the world doesn't know what to do with suffering. And how people respond to suffering reveals how shallow their comfort is. Some go into denial as a way to avoid the pain. Think of a child who won't let you touch her scraped knee. It's understandable, but you see the pain on their faces anyway. And it can eat them from the inside out. And others try to exaggerate their pain to claim the sympathy and help of those around them. I remember as a teenager, my brother and I being asked to babysit a little girl for an hour. She pinched her finger in the door. She really didn't cry until Mom came home a half hour later, and suddenly there was a massive drama. You would have thought her finger got chopped off. Some try to laugh off the pain. A comedian during an interview once asked the question, "Why do you do your job?" And he said, "Well, because in a world where there's so much suffering, laughter is the best medicine." So we try to escape as the human race our pain through frivolity. Does a good joke take away your pain? Oh, sure, it can give you a chuckle and ease you for the moment, but does it bring lasting comfort? And the world also likes to take refuge in empty cliches, such as, "It must have happened for a reason." Now, whenever those words are cut loose from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become empty cliches. But as we'll see, plugged into Jesus Christ, these words are full of meaning and hope when you see them in light of the gospel. And even in the church, there are times when we are overwhelmed and surprised by suffering and don't know what to do with it. Just listen to Jesus' disciples on the way to the cross. They're living in denial. And at times, believers can be so loaded down with suffering that you lose perspective and that you don't know what to do with yourself and with your own suffering. And God teaches us through the suffering of Christ how to enjoy the only comfort in life and death in the middle of suffering. Suffering is not a surprise to God. It is not an accident. It is not senseless tragedy. It is God's sovereign plan, at least in this present world. It was the heart of God's plan for his own Son in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And it is part of his plan today, too, for those who belong to Christ. That means God redeems our suffering, or redeems us in the middle of our suffering. Christ shows us that suffering is not an accident. It's a gift. Here's our theme: the Lord Jesus' sovereignty over his own death. He foretells it as prophet, he suffers it as priest, and he overrules it as king. The Lord Jesus' sovereignty over his own death. He foretells it as prophet, he suffers it as priest, and he overrules it as king. As Matthew sets the table for the cross in Matthew 26, this opening section of the chapter deals with all these preparations for Jesus' death. And yet it opens not with what people want and plan, it opens with what Jesus foretells as he heads for the cross. And that's where we must start when considering the cross. What God is doing, what Jesus as the Son of God is doing, are the preparations that give hope to us. If it weren't God's sovereign plan, the cross would be the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate example of meaningless suffering. But with God's plan steering everything that happens, even the worst people can do, the cross is the foundation of the gospel to the fallen human race. And it's the foundation of the gospel in our suffering. And this important truth of God's sovereignty is found in Jesus' words to his disciples opening the chapter, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus predicts here the exact date of his death, how he will be sentenced to death, and the way in which he will die. As the great prophet of his church, he tells us the future in detail because he rules history. It is his story. And he tells us what his suffering means. What is he teaching us in these prophetic words? First, this, notice when Jesus speaks them. Verse 1. Jesus spoke this prediction when he had ended all these sayings. What sayings? Well, all the sayings of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And those chapters tell us about the coming of the Son of Man. Children, you would probably guess that Son of Man means Jesus is a real human being just like us. I thought that too when I was your age. Son of God means he's God, and Son of Man means he's a human being. But actually, Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. And it describes the one who is lifted up to the throne of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31, describes him like this: "The Son of Man coming in his glory and all the angels with him and sitting on the throne of his glory." And the description of Judgment Day ends like this in verse 46: "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the disciples still have heaven and hell ringing in their ears. And the Lord Jesus at that moment says, "The Son of Man, the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord of glory, is going to be delivered up." That word means betrayed. He's going to be crucified. That was the most shameful and painful death possible in those times. His death isn't an accident. It is God's plan. Now, what comfort does that bring to God's people? Well, there's a little booklet that has the title, "Suffering Eternity Makes the Difference." The hope of every believer is this: earth has no sorrows heaven cannot cure. Why can Jesus go boldly, calmly, and courageously to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what is going to happen to him? His disciples are upset. They don't even really understand what he's saying. They thought he was talking parables and riddles. They didn't get it, and they're still upset. And he's not. He's thinking about eternal life. He's thinking about how it will end. He's thinking about the salvation he's going to bring to us. What do we need to learn from this? There can be times and seasons in a believer's life where suffering is like the waves of the sea, one after the other. Sorrow, suffering, struggle, trial. Maybe for years there have been certain heartaches in your life. There can be times when sighing comes way easier than singing. And those tears and sighs don't have to be wrong. We don't have to pretend we're made of stone rather than flesh and blood. And yet Jesus, the prophet of his church says to us, look ahead. Let me tell you how it's going to end. The night of weeping comes first, but then comes the day of eternal joy. Is there someone listening who really needs to hear that right now? You can be so overwhelmed by your sorrows and struggles, you think life is never going to get better. You can't imagine God lifting you up out of it. And whenever you get stuck in the woe is me rut, look up. Look ahead. This is important because when you suffer, your world can shrink down to the size of your own pain. And it's hard to see beyond yourself and the hurt of the moment. And you can become irritable and demanding towards others. Happy with those who are helping you and coming alongside of you, and those who aren't, well, you're not so happy with them. But it's not so comforting, is it, to look around what people aren't and aren't doing. And Jesus says, stop for a minute. Don't look around. Look ahead. But second, Jesus' prophetic words teach us that the precise details of his suffering are God's plan. Now, of course, Jesus' suffering is different than ours because his suffering is the suffering of the cross to redeem us. But our suffering is also part of God's plan. For the great prophet of the church has said, in this world you shall have tribulation, and we read what Peter would later write. Don't be surprised at suffering as if something strange has happened, as if it means that God is out of control. But our great prophet has also said something else in foretelling what life in this world will be like. Romans 8, this world groans under God's curse, and we groan as we suffer. You will grow old and frail. You will have injuries. You will get sick. You will carry sometimes the shattering burden of the sins of others against you. Can seem to do what feels like irreparable harm. And unless Jesus comes back first, each of us will die. And that death will involve some measure of suffering. Don't be surprised. It is all God's sovereign plan. It happened to the chief prophet of the church and the head. Then his followers and brethren shouldn't expect any different. Do you? You know, part of the reason we struggle with suffering is because we do get surprised by it. We do see it as something unexpected. We do see it as a derailing of how life is supposed to go. Suffering is more painful when you think that God is supposed to keep you from it, rather than carry you through it. It is part of his plan, in larger or smaller shares, for everyone in this world. But Jesus' suffering is also different. It's not just the necessary result of living in a fallen world. His suffering wasn't for himself. It was for others, our second point, and he tells us why. He suffers as priest. It wasn't something that happened to him. He chose his suffering. He came to earth with as his mission to die on the cross. You and I don't have to choose suffering for suffering's sake, although sometimes loving God and others can lead you into trouble and suffering and not away from it. Sometimes doing the right thing makes life harder, not easier. Sometimes loving and caring for people increases your burdens and heartaches. And isn't there something Christ-like about bearing each other's burdens? But Jesus tells us in verse 2 that he suffers to remove the suffering of his people and to give us hope and comfort in our suffering. Listen again to how he says it. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus wants us to see priestly work in his suffering. He takes a very obvious truth and gives it a new meaning. Well, they all know Passover is coming. Children, Passover to the Jewish people was kind of like Christmas holidays to you. You know that chocolate letters, eggnog, presents, hot chocolate, and all that come with the season, and the church programs and services. It's all you talk about in the weeks leading up, isn't it? And that's how the Jewish people saw the Passover. Because you all travel to Jerusalem, you have special meals and celebrations, and Jesus takes this familiar truth and he says, I want you to connect what you've celebrated every year and tie it now to my suffering and death and cross. I am the real Passover lamb. Children, you remember what happened at the Passover, right? This cute little innocent lamb was brought from the sheepfold or the barn, and it was adopted as part of your family for a few days. It could even sleep in your bed with you. Now, some of you would like that, although whether your mother would like that is another matter. And it would become part of the family. And then on Passover Day, everyone watched as that cute, friendly, harmless, innocent little lamb was killed. And its blood was sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. And when God sent the destroying angel through Egypt, he passed over every home where there was blood. The lamb died so that Israelites didn't have to suffer and die. And that's why Jesus has to suffer on a cross. Because God had said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus needs to die the death of the curse so that sinners like you and I can go free. He does this as the priest and as the lamb. Now, the application of this is very simple. It's as old as the gospel itself and as welcome as the sunrise. Jesus' death means he can forgive every sin. To all who come to faith or come by faith in this Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This past week, this day, you've done things or said things that violated God's law. You've thought things that when you stop and hear God's law again, you realize, how could I think that? Nothing you said this week or did when judged by strict justice was completely sinless. Your motives were mixed. Your actions were hurtful. You didn't do what God required. You did what God forbids. And often the people nearest and dearest to us feel the burden of our sins the most. Have you ever lived a single day of your life at the end of which you could say, I don't need the cross today? So in proclaiming the cross to his disciples, Jesus is saying to them, believe in me. And he calls every sinner who hears these words, trust in my finished work. Come to me again for forgiveness every day, every hour. God the judge would never promise it if it weren't true. And you know, suffering believers need to hear this too. Because our responses to God and to each other while we're suffering aren't always right. Sometimes they too can be sinful and hurtful. And Christ died for all those sins. But Jesus' priestly words are especially touching because they reveal who God is. The Passover lamb in Egypt revealed the grace of God to sinners. He gives the guilty what we do not deserve, forgiveness when we by faith take hold of his lamb. And Jesus is showing the disciples here the heart of God. For God to sacrifice a lamb is no great sacrifice. For God to offer up his own dear son to be the lamb is an amazing sacrifice. For God to be angry with his own beloved sin, for the son, for the sins we commit, it is a miracle of love. Nothing but love would lead to such a death. And for the sinless Son to willingly take the punishment is an expression of the greatest love. He said it himself, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then looking at his disciples, he said, you are my friends. Jesus knew what was coming. The wrath that skipped over Israel in Egypt will not spare him. And he goes willingly and unflinchingly and courageously. And to disciples who can't understand how important his death is, he says to them, I am going to be crucified. I am going to make Passover reality. It happens sometimes. It doesn't have to, but it happens sometimes that a child of God can struggle. Say, does God really love me? When you think of all the things you've done or not done, when you think of your sins, when you think of your remaining weaknesses, the secret doubt shot at you by the evil one whispers, can it really be true? Isn't it too good to be true? Can God think of me as a dear son and daughter and not just as a foolish, stubborn sinner? Well, let me ask you, do you think God would give his one and only dear son to hell on the cross unless he was bursting with love for the very people for whom he died? Only love so deep and wide and strong and great could lead to such a sacrifice, a love and a grace greater than all the mountains of your sin. But third, the priestly suffering of Christ gives the sufferings of God's people now a whole new meaning. If it weren't for the cross, the only meaning you could attach to your suffering is, here's a foretaste of hell. Without the cross, the only thing God would have to say to sinners is, it's going to get a lot worse than that. And God does say this to every unrepentant sinner. That's what Romans 1 means. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men. And the suffering of God's enemies in this world is just a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of hell. Do you listen unrepentant? Shrugging off the call of God in your life? Do you realize that every case of human suffering you notice or experience is God's warning shot fired across the bow of your life? No, this doesn't mean the greatest sufferer is the greatest sinner. Far from it. But it means that suffering must speak to everyone who hears it. Jesus teaches us this in Luke 13. Someone comes to him and says, the Tower of Siloam collapsed on a group of people. And of course, they wanted to know, whose fault was it? And Jesus said, do you think those 18 people in that tower were more sinful or wicked than others? No. But unless you repent, he says, you will all likewise die. Every death is a reminder of the wrath of God. But for a believer, the suffering and death of Jesus changes how you may see your own suffering and death. It's no longer a foretaste of hell. It's God's help to you on the way to heaven. Suffering is one of those tools that God uses to make his people Christ-like. Suffering is never punishment in the life of a believer, meaning it's never condemnation. God can discipline his children through suffering. But even then, it proves his love, not his wrath. Suffering is a father's gift for all Christ's people. Do you ever see your suffering that way? The death of Jesus puts a whole new label on your suffering. It does have a purpose. There is a plan to it. Eternity will make the difference. Heaven is opened through Jesus' sufferings. And even now, when is it that you see the power and faithfulness and love of God most clearly? Is it not when his strength triumphs over our weakness, while we suffer, is it not while he pours his light and grace and mercy in deep ways? When you walk through the valley of the shadow of suffering and death, do God's people not have to say, he's with me? He's with me more clearly and sweetly than any other time I've known him. I remember someone who had a stillborn child late in the pregnancy. And as I was visiting in the hospital, this couple said, we wish everyone could know God the way we know him right now. And of course, they didn't wish everyone the suffering, but they said, they're saying, God has come so close to us. And when God in his wisdom carries people through trial and sorrow, and he's with people in loneliness and heartache, he reveals humbling lessons about you and glorious things about himself. That's why we sang Psalter 174, through pain and trouble, you have led to humble all our pride, but in the end, to liberty and wealth, thy hand did guide. Well, if that happens, how can you do anything else than end like this? Oh, all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim his praise, who safely holds our souls in life and who steadfast makes our ways. That's the difference the suffering of Christ makes when you face crushing burdens. You can see your suffering as the paving stones on the street that leads to heaven. Even your suffering is not your own. It has been redeemed. It is given new meaning by the death of Jesus Christ. So a believer doesn't need to ask, how am I going to make it? Because God has said, I'll carry you through. The question is, what does God want me to learn from this? How does God want me to comfort and instruct me? How can I grow through these heartaches and tears? What is God working to change in my heart and life through these things? How does he want me to appreciate him in a whole new way? So much so does Jesus' suffering change the sufferings of his people that our text shows us, lastly, that Jesus sovereignly overrules his suffering as king. And you find God's sovereign kingly rule in verses 3 to 5. Now, it might confuse you that I say that, because, honestly, if you read these verses, it seems like the only thing going on is human shenanigans, plotting and planning and scheming and injustice. So you have here the priests, scribes, and elders meeting in the palace of the high priest to make their plans. They make up what was called the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. And there was actually something sneaky about this, because the Sanhedrin was only allowed to hold public sessions in the designated public building next to the temple. It was against the law for them to meet in secret. But they did. They don't come with an open court case and a public trial, but they say to each other in verse 4, we're going to trap Jesus by trickery. The word trickery is used for how a hunter catches a wild animal. Just think of a duck hunter. He hides in the reeds with his camouflage on. He's got his decoy rubber ducks floating in the water. He's quacking on his little whistle. He's attracting the wild ducks to come in. And that's what the Jewish Supreme Court is doing to Jesus. They are planning and plotting and scheming. And actually, that's a change in plans. For months leading up to this, they've been trying to trap Jesus into saying something they can call blasphemy. Because blasphemers can be stoned to death, because it's a religious case. But if it's a criminal case, then the Romans are going to judge, and the Jews are not allowed to judge. But their own law forbid them to have a trial and an execution on the same day. There had to be at least one whole night in between. And they were not allowed to have trials or executions on the Sabbath, so that's the Saturday, or on the feast day, which is the Friday. And by law, Since they're making this plan on Wednesday, and Friday's the Passover, and Saturday's the Sabbath, and Sunday was an important day in the feast as well, they couldn't kill him and try him on the same day. They can't do it themselves. So you see, they pretend to keep the letter of the law in one way and still sneak around to try to get Jesus dead before the feast day. And they made that sneaky, unjust plan behind closed doors in the palace, not openly in the courtroom. Now, why do I explain all the workings of the law here? Because it shows you who's in charge. It seems Jesus' enemies are in charge. They're the ones who are scheming and plotting, and nothing could be further from the truth. Notice the first words of verse 3. Then the chief priests, scribes, and elders assembled. When's the then? After Jesus has spoken to his disciples and said, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the elders and priests gather. Now they make their plans. Jesus must die. Secretly, by trickery, not on the feast day, they think they're in charge. And Jesus is a step ahead of them the whole time. God is overruling their actions according to his plan. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm dying on the Passover. I'm dying on a cross. How could he know? The only way it could be on a cross is if the Romans were involved and the Jews wanted to keep the Romans out of it. The Romans didn't care about punishing Jesus. But God overrules. And with kingly power, Jesus is directing the traffic towards his own death. Think of all the times they've tried to kill him. Once they tried to push him off a cliff in Nazareth when they were upset with his sermon. And then they sent guards, armed guards, to arrest him in the temple while he was preaching. And those guards were spellbound by his preaching. And they came back empty-handed. And the priest said, well, where is he? We've never heard anyone speak like that man could speak. And now they're putting their heads together in secret. He can't die during the feast because then we can't do it. And then there are all these people around. And there's going to be a riot and a tumult because people like this preacher and miracle worker. But God says, it has to happen. It has to happen when the crowds are there. It has to happen on Passover. And they're plotting and planning, and they think they're maneuvering. And they're fulfilling the very words Jesus had already said to his disciples. After 2 days, I'll be crucified. I'll be betrayed. Judas hadn't even made the decision yet. The when, the where, and the how of Jesus' suffering and death are planned by God himself. Every detail is under his control. And even their sinful plotting only carries out God's plan. And that's why Jesus is so calm and confident as he goes to Jerusalem. Because God's in charge. Overruling with kingly majesty the sins of men. Jesus knows who's in charge. That's why verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26 even tells us that Jesus sings with his disciples in the upper room. The very hour he's going out to the Mount of Olives to be arrested, so Judas can lead the soldiers there and betray him in dark Gethsemane. Jesus sings. Maybe someday I'll preach a sermon on that text because it's actually probably Psalm 118. There are reasons for believing that. That joyful, triumphant song of praise. And here's the good news of Jesus' kingly ruling and his suffering. Through his priestly work, this is also true of all the suffering each believer goes through too in whatever form. The same Lord Jesus Christ who overruled the sins of men for his own purposes, bringing about the perfect plan of God, does so in the lives of his people too. That's why Romans 8 can say it so beautiful later. All things, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the difference being plugged into the crucified Savior makes in your life. Do you realize what that means? The details of your suffering too are selected and directed by the God who rules and overrules. Now that suffering might come to you through the sins of other people. And the appearances may be that God is far from you, that it's unjust, that everything is going wrong, that he has forgotten you. And that is not true. God owns your suffering. The Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for you, overrules your suffering too. He will redeem your suffering and turn it into a song of joy in your life. He will redeem you in the middle of your suffering with kingly majesty. Your suffering and death are precious in his sight, and he will not entrust what's precious to him to be run or ruined by sinners. He is in charge of your heartaches. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that those who sin against other people are let off the hook. God will hold those sinful men accountable, and he still does. And it's no accident that the words of our text come just after Jesus shows us Judgment Day. God's overruling in the details of the suffering of his people also doesn't mean he necessarily has to explain it all to you. Certainly not in this life, and perhaps not in the life to come. You might wonder, but Lord, why did I have to go through this heartache, and why that loss, and why this anguish? There isn't a person on earth now who can answer that for you. And in fact, sometimes a struggling, suffering believer can only see the human injustice and the scheming and the weaselry and just say, how can this be? Where is God? That's why the disciples were completely overwhelmed. And Jesus was as calm as could be. And yet when they thought everything was lost and messed up, God was overruling. God was holding on to them. And all we can do in such moments is point each other to Christ, who overrules and makes it possible to sing in the face of suffering. You see how comforting Jesus' cross is. I love that line in the Belgic Confession. I always quote it this time of year. It says, in Christ's wounds we find every single kind of comfort. Full of comfort as this is, it has got to terrify the unrepentant. No matter how you plot and scheme and cover up, and no matter what you get away with for now, God is always a step ahead of you and will hold you accountable. Unless in the end you bow before him and trust him, he will overrule your sinful pleasures into eternal agony. He'll overrule your sins for his glory. You can't get away with one thing. That has got to be the most terrifying truth imaginable, to have God against you like that. But it doesn't need to be that way. Even now, the Lord Jesus has proclaimed to you in this text in all his glory. Learn from him as your prophet. Take refuge in his priestly blood. Submit to his kingly rule before it is too late. Will he receive you? Well, some of the very same people who plotted, schemed, and shouted, crucify him, were broken on the day of Pentecost. In fact, you even read in Acts that a great many of the priests believed in Jesus Christ afterwards. So great is the grace, love, and power revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the difference Christ's suffering makes in our suffering. The only lasting, truly comforting answer in a broken world of tears, heartaches, aches, pains, and death. His prophetic insight gives us the mercy of clarity in the middle of suffering. His priestly suffering takes the sting out of suffering and death and transforms it from being God's whips into God's blessings, sent by a loving Father and a faithful Savior. And his kingly overruling gives hope to those who suffer and the confidence he will work it all out for good. And then you can sing, even if you don't understand, and even if you wished it had never happened, you can still sing as you think of this prophet, priest, and king who's caring for you so well, even when you least knew it. Amen.